We'll pick things up in chapter 3, verse 10, to establish a little context. And then God saw their works, that is, the repentance of the people of Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And so Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It's right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" As we have seen, Jonah's first response to the call of God upon his life to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach against its wickedness and its violence was met with disobedience on the part of Jonah. But having endured the storms that inevitably follow deliberate disobedience in the life of the child of God, having experienced the pure misery 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish in the midst of his disobedience and rebellion, finally he surrenders to the Lord and surrenders to God's will for his life, even God's will for him to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach the word of the Lord. God recommissions him to go to Nineveh to preach to them the judgment that God was about to bring on them because of their great wickedness and their violence. And wonder of wonders, the city of Nineveh repents of their sin. It's the simple one-sentence message of Jonah to them. And it was a repentance that occurred in a day. It occurred from the bottom to the top in the city. The common people heard the message first and repented and put on sackcloth. The king then heard about the repentance of the people and the message of Jonah. He laid off his robes. He got off of his throne, put on sackcloth, covered himself with ashes, and called for the same thing to be done by the population. No eating, no drinking, not man, not beast, not woman, not child, in the hopes that God might, without promise, that he might turn his wrath against them as a city because of their wickedness. And the repentance, because of their repentance, it allowed God then to relent of the judgment that he would have had to pour out upon them otherwise. And as you come to the end of chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, everybody's happy except one person. God is happy. God is thrilled over the repentance of Nineveh. Nineveh is happy over God's relenting of the judgment that they saw they were going to force him to mete out against them. Everybody's happy except Jonah, and we're told in verse 1 of chapter 4 that all of this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. All of this just, he didn't like any of it. This whole thing of God relenting, Nineveh's repenting, displeased him exceedingly, and he became angry. The word angry in the original language means to become hot. He is really, really mad at God for what God has done here and backing off his judgment from the city of Nineveh. Notice Jonah's complaint to God in verse 2. And what he says about God here and calling God, you know, telling him here that he's, I mean, you read it there. I know that you are gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. When he says that to God, it's a complaint. He's not praising God for being this way. It is a complaint that he is making against God. Now, here in this verse 2, for the first time in the book, and it's, you almost have to read the book, you know, in its entirety to get a feel for it when you sit down and read it and try to understand it. But in verse 2, we're given the real reason from Jonah's own mouth for why he fled his hometown and tried to get to Tarshish not to deliver this message. And the reason that he ran from God's call on his life to take this warning of the coming judgment of God to Nineveh was not because he was a coward. When he's on that boat and they got to throw him overboard and all, good enough. He doesn't care if he lives, he doesn't care if he dies. All he cares is that he doesn't have to deliver that message to Nineveh. So he's not a coward. Some people look at him and say, well, you know, he's just kind of a Jewish religious bigot who hated any and all Gentiles, and he's full of himself and religious pride. He hates all Gentiles in the world, and he didn't want them to be saved. That's not true, because he shows extraordinary concern for those Gentile sailors on that boat, that they would not perish in the storm. He tells them willingly what the solution to the end of the storm is, that he would be thrown overboard. He cares about Gentiles in general. The reason that he ran from God's call and tried to run from it to Tarshish is because he knew that God was like this. That God is gracious, he is merciful, that he is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He knew that God was like this, and he didn't want to run the risk, however remote, that the city of Nineveh would repent and that God would then become this to the people of Nineveh. He was trying to avoid at all costs, even to the threat of his life. The one thing that must never happen in his mind through his life is that he goes there and then there is the slightest chance that these people will repent and God will be gracious and forgiving to them. And as he complains now to God all about this, it's almost as if Jonah, you know, is thinking to himself, I saw it coming. I saw it from 1,000 miles away. I could see this very thing happening, and now it's happened, and he's just displeased and he's angry over it. Lord, I knew you'd do this. You are such a victim of your nature. You are way, way too nice. And I tried to protect you from doing this, to give you some time to rethink it. But no, you had to send me back, and the very thing that I feared has come to pass. Jonah, he fled because he did not want to preach a warning message to Nineveh of their well-deserved destruction. Because he didn't want, no matter how remote the possibility, for them to repent and then for God to show them mercy. And you can understand it in the flesh, you know. I mean, it's right there in Thessalonians, the Bible. But the Ninevites and the Assyrians of the ancient world, I mean, they were just barbaric. Cruel beyond description, as we talked about in the first study. So violent and so wicked that it wasn't just Jonah. That whole part of the world hoped for the destruction of those people. That description that Jonah gives concerning God in verse 2, such a beautiful description of the Lord. He's gracious, He's merciful, He's slow to anger, He's abundant in loving kindness, He's one who relents from doing harm. That is sending judgment if He doesn't have to. And so often people have, and maybe you might be one of them, but people have this funny kind of idea that can fashion in our minds that there are two different gods in the Bible. You've got the God of the Old Testament, and you've got the God of the New Testament. The God of, and they're two entirely different kind of gods, or they each got up on the different sides of the bed. And the idea concerning the God of the Old Testament is that, you know, I mean, He's always just a little testy, just a little bit on edge, a little bit angry, and just waiting for somebody to do something stupid so He can kill them on the spot. I mean, that's the idea related to Him. And then the God of the New Testament, that's the God we like, the kinder, gentler God. Or some people can think, no, He's the same God as the Old Testament, but Jesus knows how to deal with Him. Jesus knows how to, He knows how to calm the Father down, and so He's the same. But as you read this in many other passages like it, in the Old Testament that speaks of the grace and the nature of God, and in the New Testament that speaks of the judgment and the righteousness of God, it is the same God in the Old and in the New Testament. This is what He is like in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Again, amazingly, Jonah's description of God here, it's one of the most beautiful descriptions of God in the entirety of the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Exodus, but when he brings it forth, it's as a complaint. Lord, You have way too big of a soft spot for sinners. You can't be forgiving and saving people like this. You're going to come off looking weak, and people take advantage of weakness in this world. Lord, You can't go around being so gracious to people and even to wicked people, or else people are going to get the wrong idea about You. You've got to hammer folks like that. Notice what Jonah does in verse 3 in light of this great revival and awakening that's occurred. So many people born again in the city of Nineveh. His request, if God's going to act like this, verse 3 is he requests death. Why don't You just kill him? If You're going to be like this, God, to sinners, then You need to kill me. I can't take it. I can't take watching this or being a part of it. So here we have the degree of Jonah's displeasure and anger over the events. Now we read it and we can look back at it and say, wow, is he a little messed up? But this is the truth about him. He is a real life human being, and this is how he sees things. And the one thing you can say about him, at least at this point in things, is he's still talking to God about it. And he looks at it and he is so displeased and he is so angry, he would rather die than be a part of this. Put me out of my misery, kill me. If You're going to be like this, I don't want anything to do with it. And you talk about a loss of perspective. Talk about being out of tune with the heart of God and what God's trying to do in the world. I also think that intertwined in all of this is that Jonah is probably upset with the fact that his name now will be forever associated with the repentance of the people of Nineveh. Because other prophets who were prophesying for God at the same time as he was were speaking of a coming destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. So Jonah knew that these same Assyrians now who have been spared this judgment and destruction are one day, and it was going to be about 150 years later, going to go in and be used by God in judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel and take them into captivity. But the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity for one reason alone, their own sin. Assyria was just the means of chastening that God used. It was their own sin that took them into the judgment. We can't look as Christians at the rest of the world and look at the rest of the world and say they are going to become persecutors of the United States of America, or they're going to become economic competitors with the United States of America, or these have the potential of being our enemies in the future, and then fail to take God's word to those countries because of what they might become. The fact of the matter is that this repentance that occurs in the city of Nineveh, it buys the northern kingdom of Israel 150 years. Time to repent and make things right with God. 150 years that they will fritter away as thoroughly as they were frittering away the time to repent at the time of Jonah. God tries to reason with Jonah in verse 4, and God is so gracious and so patient with us, isn't he? Ah, he's so patient with me. He comes to his servant, and his servant is completely out of tune with God's heart. So he's going to try and talk Jonah through this. And he tries to reason with Jonah by just posing a very, very simple question. In verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? In other words, is the fact that I am gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm, is that a good reason to be angry with me? There's only one obvious answer to that. I think we don't have it because we don't have voice inflections. We just have the printed word on this. But it's entirely possible that when God spoke this to Jonah, it went something like this. Is it right for you to be angry? With the emphasis upon the you. Jonah, having just recently had his life spared from death on the basis of the fact that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and relenting from doing harm. And now his complaint against God is that he is expressing the very same thing that saved his life toward another group of people. And it's inconsistent. And God recognizes the inconsistency of it, and he tries to get Jonah to face it. Well, there's only one, obvious answer to the question, is it right for you to be angry? And the obvious answer is no, but that isn't the answer that Jonah wants to give. So what does he do? He responds with silence. He's not in the mood to talk with anybody at this time. It's like raising teenagers sometimes. He's not in the mood to talk with anyone who is seeing this any differently than he does, even if that someone is God. So he gives God the silent treatment. He's just not going to answer God. I mean, he is really, really displeased and angry. And then notice what Jonah does in verse 5. Doesn't want anything to do with God at this point. Doesn't want anything to do with the city of Nineveh, obviously, at this point. And so he goes to the east side of the city, and he grabs some kind of materials, maybe some old wood or whatever's lying around. He builds a little shelter on the east side of the city. Something to shelter him from the sun as it's beating down. It's very hot in that part of the world. And he finds a seat under that shelter and he camps there. And he decides to wait to see if God will change his mind and destroy the city anyway. So God's waiting for Jonah to change his attitude. And Jonah thinks that he's got a fair shot at changing God's mind. I mean, after all, he's been very reasonable in what he feels he's trying to communicate to the Lord. So he thinks, all right, maybe God will, it'll sink in what I'm trying to tell him here a little bit. So maybe there's still some hope that the city's going to be destroyed. But it's not going to happen. Because God cannot change his character and his nature. This is what he is in verse 2. This is what he is toward those who love him. This is what he is toward those who hate him. Now, those who hate him must repent of their sin and must turn to him to have the full expression of this. But this is his attitude. And Jonah knew it. Now, Jonah's time would have been much better spent if he had just looked at this and said, all right, there's probably something here that I don't understand, and God does understand, and after all, he is smarter than me. And so what I'll do is I'll go into the city of Nineveh, start a Bible study, and start to teach these people about this new God that they've repented related to, and get them started in their relationship with God. But he doesn't do that. Now, God doesn't give up on Jonah. He doesn't give up on us in this kind of a circumstance either. And so in verses 6 through 8, he continues to try to get through to Jonah through a series of circumstances. God knows how to communicate many, many different ways. He doesn't have to be verbal. If somebody doesn't want to engage in him communication in the easy way, and that is to talk things through with him, then he has a lot of ways to communicate. And one of the ways that he can communicate is through circumstances. God's going to get through to Jonah here. So in verse 6, God prepares a plant to grow next to Jonah's little shelter that he's built out there. If it was in California, it'd sell for $350,000. But I mean, it's there and it's not worth anything. So he's built this little lean-to and to provide some shade from the heat. And then what God does is that he causes that plant to be planted there and for it to grow miraculously, supernaturally fast, some kind of a broad-leafed gourd of some kind. And it grows up and it gives him additional shade over his little lean-to that he's put together there. Now, those of you who've ever been out in hot places and you're looking for some kind of refuge from the sun, you realize that if you get under a tin roof or you even get under wood, anything that's dead, it provides some level of protection from the heat. But there's something about vegetation. There's something about something that's alive that you get under that, and it really can make things a lot cooler for you in the middle of the sun. And so here this wide-leafed gourd of some kind grows up, and we're told in the passage that Jonah was very, very grateful for the plant. The repentance of Nineveh didn't bring him to joy, but the growth of that plant did. So we've got some things that are backwards here, don't we? So it isn't that Jonah isn't capable of joy. He is capable of joy. The problem is in what he chooses to rejoice in and what he chooses not to rejoice in. Well, the next day, verse 7, God prepares a worm that then damages the stem of the gourd, and then it withers up on him. And some of you gardeners, you know that some of these fast-growing kind of gourds or plants and all, they grow so fast, they grow so big, but if they're damaged in any way down low at their stem, how quickly they can just dry right up. And that's so God sends a worm, it damages the stem, and then in the heat of the weather there, the plant then just withers up and it dies. And then verse 8, as the sun arises on the next day, God is going to ramp things up a little bit in getting through to Jonah, and so he prepares a vehement wind, a great, great hot wind to blow on Jonah, and coupled with the heat of the day and out there and everything, Jonah grew faint. And he's so miserable in this circumstance that he calls on God to kill him. He just longs for death. It is better for me to die than to live. And he wants to die. Now, he's a good Jewish boy and can't kill himself. No child of God is ever to kill themselves. No person is to ever kill themselves. But no prophet, no Jewish prophet is going to commit suicide. That's just not going to happen. So he wants out of this thing, even if it means death, but he will not cross that line. But he does want God to take him out and take his life in the middle of all of this. The death of all of the people of Nineveh, the potential of all of their deaths, did not produce any sorrow in Jonah, but the death of this plant did. It isn't like Jonah said, God, give me Nineveh, lest I die. I mean, that's what you expect of a prophet, right? Let them die. God, give me my gourd back, lest I die. So we've got some things backwards here a little bit in terms of what's really important in life. So here is Jonah. He isn't a person that doesn't know how to experience grief. He's not a person that's emotionally shut down. He does know how to experience grief. He experiences grief at the death of a plant. So he just doesn't know what's worthy of grief and what isn't worthy of grief. And so how Jonah mourns over the death of that little plant. And he gets angry and he wants to die again. Just a repeat of verses 3 and 4. And then notice in verse 9, God poses the same question to Jonah that he did earlier in verse 4, only this time it's regarding the plant. And he says to him, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah, does it seem right to you that you experienced more emotion and heartbreak over the death of a plant that is here today and gone tomorrow? It's just a plant. But you experienced more emotion over the destruction of a plant than you did over the potential destruction of an entire city. Jonah, does that seem right to you? Talk about upside down priorities. And that's where he was. He had more pity on that plant, sorrow over it, than he did over all of these hundreds of thousands of eternal souls in the city of Nineveh. And when he talks there in verse 11, God speaks about the fact that there's 120,000 people in Nineveh that did not know their right hand from their left. We're talking about children. children so young that, you know, I mean, not even at the age of accountability or the ability to know to choose God or not choose God. They don't know their right hand from their left. And if you kind of factor things out a little bit in terms of then how many parents and what proportion of the population, it's estimated that Nineveh was somewhere between 600 and 800,000 people. And he has more pity over the death of a squash plant that gave him some shade than over the death of 600,000 to 800,000 people and children and beasts. And you notice what Jonah's reply is: it is right for me to be angry even to death. That's how he answered God. I mean, that's how dug in he is on his perspective and how angry he is with God over what God has done. And then in verses 10 and 11, God tries to explain himself to Jonah and to us. He tries to change Jonah by revealing his heart for the lost to Jonah, even toward the wicked. He doesn't belittle Jonah. He doesn't threaten Jonah. He just takes and continues to talk to Jonah and in essence just says, listen, let me tell you how I see it. Let me tell you how heaven sees what you're so displeased with and what you are so angry about. And he then shares his perspective. God shares his heart with Jonah. And verse 11 contains the word that is the number one theme of the whole book when God declares, and should I not, and there's the word pity, Nineveh, that great city. And the word pity means to have great compassion toward. Now, God had pity for this city numbering 600,000 to 800,000. And it was right. That was his attitude toward the city. He pitied them. He had a deep compassion upon them, even in their wickedness. And what God is communicating to Jonah here is, you have shown greater love for a plant that is just here today, gone tomorrow, that you had nothing to do with nurturing. You have no emotional attachment to it beyond 24 hours or any of these things. You've had more love for that plant than the eternal souls of 600,000 men, women, and children. And I think one of the things that God is asking Jonah to do here in this conversation is he's asking Jonah to join him in his joy over the repentance of Nineveh that allowed God to relent of his judgment. It is a big deal when we read in the New Testament, and Peter writes and says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's not just a verse in the Bible. That's not just something that has 3 points and you divide it up and you talk about it. That's the heart of God for man and for the world. He does not want to judge a single person. He wants people to repent so that he can forgive them and then demonstrate the full expression of his love toward them. And I think it's almost as if God is saying to Jonah, Jonah, please don't ruin this for me. Don't spoil my joy over what it is that has happened here. Your heart is so far away from mine. Your heart is so far away from how we look at these things in heaven. Everybody else is happy about this. And the lone thing and the lone person that is marring this great miracle is you. Jonah, don't spoil the joy that their repentance brings to my father's heart because of the smallness of your love and your compassion and your vision. God forbid that we would ever be displeased or angry at any expression of God's mercy and his grace toward people when he does that kind of thing and God extends his forgiveness to people. God forbid that we would ever ruin the celebration that Jesus says goes on in heaven with the repentance of but one sinner on the face of this planet. It says all of the angels of heaven, all of heaven itself breaks into a celebration when just one sinner, think, wow, there's 6 billion people, can he keep track? When one sinner repents and is born again, goes from darkness to light in eternity, headed for damnation and to an eternity of walking with God. Heaven never ever loses sight of the value of a soul. And we do. And even prophets do. And here is Jonah ruining a celebration that's going on in the heart of God and in heaven itself. Jesus spoke of this whole thing in the parallel passage in the New Testament related to the book of Jonah is the parable that's known as the parable of the prodigal son. And you remember Jesus told the story, a man had two sons, and the younger son decided that he had enough of living on the ranch and the farm, and he wanted his inheritance, and he went to his father and said, "Give me my inheritance," and the father gave him his inheritance, and he went out and lived a wasteful life. He spent it on all kinds of partying and all kinds of debauchery and paid for his friends to do the same and all of these things until he had spent his entire wealth. And then a famine came upon the land. Hard times come, and they do come. And he finds a job. Here is a good Jewish boy, and he finds a job, and he's feeding pigs. He's feeding pigs as a Jewish boy. By the time you accept that job, nobody's offering you anything else as a Jew. And here he is feeding pigs slop. And not only is he feeding the pigs their slop, but what he is feeding to those pigs, he longs to eat. But it is to be fed to the pigs. And as he's got this hunger, you know, gnawing inside of him, he begins to think about his father back home, and there was always bread on the table, and there was always food there. Now it doesn't look so bad what he was raised in and all. And he thinks about all of the servants that are eating plenty back at my father's house. And he comes to his right mind and he begins to think about returning back home to be with his father. And he starts to work on his speech. "Father, I've been a terrible son, and I'm not even worthy to be called one of your servants. If I could just come back, not as a son, but as a servant, would you have me?" "Okay, that's good. Father, could I be a servant? I could never dream of having all of the privileges of being a son again. And well, what is it that the father will accept?" And he's working on this whole speech as he head back home. He's never going to tell that speech. He comes on the property that his father owns, and his father sees him at a distance. And it's the only time you have God pictured as running in the entirety of the Bible, and Jesus portrays him so. The father looks and sees his prodigal son, prodigal number one, coming across, and he runs to greet that boy. And he takes and has a robe brought and put on him. He's probably all shabbily dressed and everything like that. A ring is brought to mark him as a son, put on his hand. He probably had hawked that thing or sold it for who knows what. And then he declares that the fatted calf, the calf that is kept to be slaughtered for the special occasion, "Bring out the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration and a party because my son has come home." They do. They kill the fatted calf. Everybody's celebrating. At the end of the day, here comes the older brother in, the faithful older brother from the field. Comes in from the flocks and all of that, and he hears a party going on. And he says to the servants, "What in the world's going on? Your brother has come back home. And your father's so excited about it. So he killed the fatted calf and everybody's celebrating." And we're told in that passage that the older brother was very angry. Not with the brother, but with his father for demonstrating that kind of love and grace to that kind of a prodigal. And the interesting thing is he won't go into the party. He won't join the celebration. And to me, it's one of the saddest scenes in the New Testament where the father must come out from the celebration that fills his heart and fills that room and now reason with this older brother over his anger and his displeasure at the grace of the father. He speaks to his older son. And he said, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But it is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." The fact of the matter is that parable ought to be entitled the parable of the prodigal sons, plural. And we almost always use that parable to speak of the person that has walked away from the Lord and they thought they were smarter than Him and gone out there and wasted their life and their health and everything, and then they want to come back to their Father. They recognize that that was the greatest life that anyone could live anyway, and He wants to come back. And then we tell people that want to come back, and it reassures our own heart that He will have us back, and that's great. But that's not the main point of the parable. The parable that He gives there is aimed at the older brother who's displeased at the grace of the Father. Jesus spoke that parable to the scribes and the Pharisees who were displeased with Him because He was eating and associating with sinners. And here are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, who are so out of tune with the heart of God toward the sinners and wanting them to repent, that He is forced to interrupt His celebration with them in their repentance and then come and try and explain what this means to heaven and means to God. And they are the ones who are ruining all of this for God because they're out of tune with His heart. And Jonah is the second son. I close with two applications from this particular passage. Surely the book of Jonah is written because it is intended by God to remind God's people of the love of God, to remind us of the love of God, the love of God for the lost, and the love of God even for the wicked. Yes, there needs to be repentance. Yes, there needs to be forgiveness. But God loves this world, and it's a reminder of that. This book was not written to the Assyrians. That's not why it's in here. It is written and in God's Word as a reminder to God's people through all of the ages that He loves this world and the people of this world. And every single day God works by His Holy Spirit to try and draw every single person to Jesus Christ because He loves the world. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, Jesus said. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God doesn't just talk it, He lives it. A great sacrifice to Himself. Jesus said concerning all of this, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the heart of Jesus. That is the heart of God toward this world. God loves the world. He loves the lost. He wants them to be forgiven and He wants them to be saved. And Jonah knew that God loved Israel, but he forgot that God also loves the world, and we can do the same. We know God loves Christians. We know He loves the body of Christ, and then forget that He loves the world, especially when the world becomes what it was becoming in Jonah's time and what it is becoming in our time. It's very hard for us as God's people to remember the love of God for the world when the world around us is like Nineveh, growing more and more wicked and more violent every single day. And we can find ourselves building our little shelters out of the place, and now I'm saved and I'm in and all, and moping around and waiting for God to judge and destroy the world, and forget that He really loves people and He's working hard to try and reach people. That's the message of Jonah. It's not about a great fish. It is about a God who loves the world so much that He sent His Son. God is a missionary God. The second thing that we learn here, and I touched on it a little bit last week, but we'll close with it, is that the trouble that God has is not with His love for the world. The trouble that God has isn't with finding people that He knows will repent when they hear His word. The only reason you and I are in this room today as Christians is that there are still people that are going to become Christians yet before the rapture of the church. So God knows there are people that are out there waiting to hear the gospel, to hear about the nature of God. The great problem that God finds is to find enough of His people who understand that this is His heart for the lost, and then will obey Him in the promptings of His Holy Spirit to then take His message to the lost so that He can then say amen to His message when we deliver it to the world. That's the struggle that God faces. That's why Jesus declared Himself. He said, don't say in 4 months then comes the harvest. Don't keep talking about the harvest being 4 months out. The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. We have to be careful, and I want it to always be in our hearts for the rest of our lives when we read the book of Jonah and we ask ourselves, you read it through in your devotional life and you get to the end of it and you say, do I understand Jonah more or do I understand God more? Because we're living in the same kind of times. And no matter how violent it gets, and no matter how wicked it gets, we must never, ever forget that He is trying to reach this world and to surrender to Him and to say, Lord, whoever You want to deliver Your word to through me, I will do that. However confusing it is, however much I may hate the person at the moment or the people group, but I will submit to You and obey those promptings and deliver Your message where You tell me to deliver it. At the pastor's conference, I had an opportunity, and it's one of the great joys of the conference, and that is to run into some of the missionaries that are out in the mission field that we help support as a church. And I was able to talk with several of them, and one of the fellows that I was talking with, so much is going on in Asia, the Philippines, Vietnam, very, very quietly, but in Vietnam, Thailand, Cambodia, good things are happening. And as we're just talking about things, he's going back, he's older than me, and he's looking at things and how many years do I have if the Lord should tarry, you know, and all, and how much work there is and how much is going on. And he was just saying, you know, if there are any younger people that want to just come and serve and we can use them in this work, we need laborers everywhere, retired older people, independently wealthy, whatever it is. There is so much need out there for this message of the Lord to go to people who, like Nineveh, know nothing of this God. They know nothing of His nature. They know nothing of His message. They know nothing of His concern for them. And it's real. It's as real today in this world as it was for Jonah in Nineveh all those thousands of years ago. Our God is a missionary God. He wants to reach the whole world, whether it's across the street or in our own neighborhood, or whether it's on the other side of the world. He has not stopped saving people with our salvation. And so again, we don't want to be found like Jonah, moping around, just killing time, waiting for God to destroy the world. And it's a temptation. Bunker down and all of this, instead of getting out there under the leading of the Holy Spirit and doing what it is that He has called us to do, and then maybe wonder of wonders, He will do where He sends us what He has done in Nineveh. I went into the book of Jonah with a sense of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, I'm not going to waste 5 of your weeks on something that I want to do, not deliberately. And I think the Lord really wants to speak to us as a fellowship. In this whole area of being sensitive to His Holy Spirit, to a world that He is preparing, perhaps, in a way that we don't realize, and softening to hear the message that we carry. I don't prophesy anything. I don't say anything's going to happen. I'm just saying that there's the possibility And sometimes one of the things that closes our mouth when the Lord does prompt us to then speak by His Holy Spirit to someone, and sometimes we can just shut ourselves down for a variety of reasons, but one of the reasons that we can shut down is a lack of love for them. An absence of a love for these people who are not yet saved. And you know what? You cannot produce that in yourself. And I cannot produce that in me. So I have no intention of leaving this here and saying, listen, if you're a loving person, then you would do this kind of thing. No way. All of that has to come from the Holy Spirit in our lives. But I think He's willing to do it. And I think it's an important time in history for Him to do it.